Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. That's Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 25. Verses 19 through 25. And if you're using a Bible that is scattered throughout the chairs, it's on page 946. So if you're using one of those Bibles scattered throughout the chairs, that's on page 946. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Well, before I jump into the sermon, we just want to say happy Mother's Day. We are so thankful for the ladies of our church who are moms and have been and are grandmothers, and we're just so thankful. There is little people in your life will be as influential to you, probably no one, as your mom. And so moms, continue on. It is a hard trek. I was sitting there in my seat and I thought, man, motherhood begins bloody with lots of yelling. And depending on the day, it can be bloody with lots of yelling. It's hard. We are living it. I mean, it is a difficult thing, but it is a worthwhile reality to give your life to your children, to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and to know that, again, for those kids, there will be no one in life that has the kind of impact on them like mom does, especially if you love them in Jesus. So keep going. That's my encouragement to you, and endure as we continue to talk about Hebrews and our endurance in our faith. Well, as we look at this passage today, I want you to imagine with me, if you will, that you have been witnessing to a friend, a coworker, a family member. You know them well, they know you, you pray for them on a regular basis, you have a deep desire to see this person come to faith in Jesus, you've shared the gospel with them more than one time, you invited them to church, maybe they've come, maybe they don't with any consistency, but over time, as you pray and your friends pray for this friend, you start to see that they change little by little. They weren't interested in the things of God, but now they start to become interested. They start to ask you more questions about this Jesus you've been talking about. Maybe there's even a time where they choose to read the Bible with you. They read something like the Gospel of John, and you answer their questions. And maybe, just by God's grace, as they're reading the Scriptures and you're talking to them, their eyes are opened. And they say with John the Baptist in that book of John, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that experience comes, and your friend comes to know Jesus, and now they say, "Now what? I'm in. I believe. What do I do?" What would you say to this brand new Christian, to this brand new believer? How would you help them grow? Are we ready to actually make disciples as a church and as a people? I know we all have those friends in our lives. And I think sometimes as I even tell that story, I tell it because it can be a true story and has been a true story here in our church. And I think sometimes even in your life and mine, if we're honest, we as Christians become hopeless and we think, yeah, but it never really happens. People don't really come to faith in Jesus. And I want to tell you, yes, they do. People put their faith in Christ, but it is our responsibility as the church, as they do that, to help them and instruct them grow once they become Christians. And I believe this passage in Hebrews can answer that question. And it answers the question not only for new Christians, but for all Christians, that once we are convinced of the truth and death and resurrection of Christ, there are some clear implications for us, that we need to live a particular kind of way. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you're saying, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? And if you're there, then you're in the right place. Because I believe our passage today will answer that question. How are Christians supposed to live? Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Well, as we look at this passage, we see that it begins with the author reaffirming their confidence in Jesus. He has been writing throughout this book, and he's been telling these people, these Hebrews who were ethnically, they were Jewish, but then they became Christians, and they're following Jesus, and they have the temptation to go back to participating in the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's encouraging them, don't do that. Jesus is enough. Jesus is better. He's better than your old way of life. He is the true high priest who has come to make us right before God. And now he is saying, as we've been walking through week after week, hammering that home, if you are convinced of that, if you know that is true, therefore, live this way. And in this text, there are three "let us" phrases. And so I want to start with this confidence in Jesus, but then we're going to spend most of our time looking at each of those phrases. Let us, let us, let us. So as he has been arguing that Jesus is the way to be made right before God, that his blood is superior to the blood of bulls and goats, that he entered into the true heavenly tabernacle, that he is the true high priest. That they are now to live this way. That he fulfills the old covenant, and therefore that is set aside, and a new covenant has been established. And that's all that's packed into that word, therefore, in our text. Because Jesus is all of those things, therefore, live. Because all this is true, you and I can have confidence in Jesus. And since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we are to live. The three "let us" phrases, which we'll look at in detail in just a moment, are all built upon this truth. They're predicated upon the truth that we find in verses 19 through 21, that it's only because Jesus died and through his death or his blood or his flesh, these synonymous terms that mean that Jesus died for our sins, that it's only because of that that we can enter into the holy presence of God. The curtain that used to symbolically separate God in the most holy place in the Jewish temple was miraculously torn at the death of Jesus. His death, his flesh, made a new way for sinners to enter into the presence of God. New in that it was finally revealed, though it was always the plan of God to offer his son in this way. And it is living because Jesus did not only die, but he established his priesthood through an indestructible life, as the author of Hebrews had said earlier, or a resurrected body, that Jesus had risen from the grave, and he is living, and he ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits now, making intercession for us as our priest. His body was broken, yes, but it was also raised. And that reality, the gospel truth, the good news that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead, is sufficient. That the death of Jesus is enough to take away sins once and for all. And so he tells us, let us, three times. What are they supposed to do if they affirm the argument? If he says, if you agree with me about Jesus, then let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us stir one another up. I'll say that again. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us stir one another up. Looking at verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he is your high priest, that his death is enough to save you from the wrath of God, then you are to draw near to him. If you believe in Jesus, you are a child of God. John 1:12 tells us, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." A child with a parent
is drawing near to God
like a child does their parent.
Listen, I'm not even that good of a dad.
I am fully aware of all of my shortcomings. I fail my kids all of the time. But still, most days when I come home from the office, there are kids who come yelling, "Daddy's home." And they run straight to me and they get a big, tight hug. My kids draw near to their dad, and they do so with a true heart and full assurance. They don't come running to the door thinking, "I don't know if he's going to hug me this time." Their assumption is, "I am totally thrilled to see them." Over and over again, Brittany gets mad. We'll ask them their favorite part of the day at dinner, and they say, "When Daddy came home." She's like, "I did stuff with you all day. He just showed up." And that happens, right? And many of you have similar experiences like that. My kids, there's nothing in their mind that makes them think that I am anything other than just totally thrilled to see them and pick them up and hug on them and kiss them. And that's what this text is saying to you. Draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance. Full assurance that when God looks at you and he knows all your sin, he knows all your filth, he knows all the things, but he looks at you and there's nothing in him that is anything other than thrilled to take you up into himself. Because of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was completely sufficient to cover and take away all of your sin. So if you believe in Jesus and you are in Christ, you can draw near to him with full assurance, with a true heart. Our relationship with God is not merely contractual. It's based and rooted in love. A relationship with our Heavenly Father is so much better than a relationship even with a human father. I told you, I'm not even a very good dad many times. I'm easily irritated. I'm selfish. I'm finite. But God is slow to anger. He's compassionate and merciful. He is so selfless, he wrapped himself in flesh, lived in this sinful world, and died a criminal's death for our sake. He is a better father than me or any other human being could ever be. So the author tells us, if you believe in Jesus, if you place your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus that was once and for all, your sins have been taken away. You are completely forgiven. There's no need for you or I to doubt God's love for us. You can actually feel the full assurance of faith because of what God has done. He has sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is a conscience that loves sin. It is a conscience that is hardened to the affections of God and the truth of God. It is a conscience that will always condemn you because it will never be satisfied by the false means of justification that human hearts create. Sinful human hearts that don't know Jesus have to deal with shame and guilt some way. And you know what? It never works. Every non-Christian you know has either hardened their heart to by the deceitfulness of sin, but you are praying that their conscience is bearing witness against them. And nothing will satisfy the human conscience created in the image of God other than the once and for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And as we do that, as we create things in our vain attempts to satisfy our conscience apart from God, we create false gods, and we can call these idols. These idols are anything that take the place of Jesus. They can be a habit. They can be a false religion. They can be a person in your life that you just think, maybe if I just fall really in love with them, then they'll complete me and they'll fulfill me. They can be any kind of ideology. Even if it's a godless ideology, it still can be an idolatrous ideology. Anything that we think is going to make us right, make us feel like we're justified and clean and pure, that is not Jesus, that's an idol. But if you believe in Jesus, you need to believe that he promises to cleanse you from those idols and those false beliefs and replace them with true beliefs about himself. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, that's what happened to you when you became a Christian. When you agreed with the author of Hebrews about the identity of Jesus, that he is the better priest, that he's a perfect sacrifice, that he entered a true tent, and that your sin really is done and away with forever, God sprinkled you clean. He replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And that means that you and I can enjoy the subjective experience of assurance. What I mean by subjective is that it's intangible. You can't hold assurance in your hand. And I can't know that you feel what I feel, that you feel it in the same way that I feel it. But I believe what the Bible is telling us is that Christians are not meant to live in this constant turmoil. You can feel like you are in fact saved, but only because those subjective feelings are grounded in the objective reality of the work of Christ. He is saying to you and me today, if you are in, you are in. Feel the assurance that God gives because your heart has in fact been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice is enough. You don't need to worry about being enough. Your heart has been sprinkled clean, your body washed with pure water. See, Christians are unlike the world around us. Christians do not believe that the body and the soul are disconnected. And even if the world might not call it a soul, but what they might call a true self, the world around you in its various forms promotes the idea that the true self is somehow kind of disconnected from the body. And that leads either to the desire to conform the body to whatever perception of the inner self an individual might have. We can see that with gender ideology. Or the idea that sin committed in the body doesn't actually taint the self. That if I do these things with my body, I commit sin, that it doesn't actually impact my inner self. But Christians, we don't believe that. We believe that the body and the soul are interconnected. That it is who you are. That on the last day, not only will your soul be raised up, your body's going to be raised up too. God has placed you in your body. And because that is true, it can stand to reason that when Jesus sprinkles your heart clean, he's going to purify your body as well. What the author is trying to help us see is that all of you is clean. All of you is clean. The internal and the external. Your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Your body with pure water. Meaning that you can change on the inside and he has sprinkled you clean. And that's going to manifest itself on the outside. You're going to live differently because you've been changed by Jesus. Because we're not separated. The pure water in the text is referencing old covenant rituals, where they used water mixed with ashes of a heifer to cleanse people after their bodies came in contact with something unclean, like a dead body. And the author's revisiting this idea, and he's actually introduced it already in Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, where he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we talked about these old covenant rituals. They would only purify ceremonially and only temporarily. But Jesus came to purify us in our conscience, internally and forever. Internally and for all of eternity, you are purified. But the author is also reminding us, but you're also purified in the here and now. That as your heart is being sprinkled clean, your body, you're here now, like, you're changed. You can live differently. Jesus has also purified us ceremonially. And he's telling these Jews, so you don't need to keep sacrificing these idols. You've been washed clean. The author is using this Jewish imagery as he writes to his really Jewish audience because he wants them to see that they are clean inside and out. That if the old rituals, which needed to be performed over and over, made you feel clean, then how much more so should you feel clean now that you have been purified with the pure water of Christ? All of you is purified. All of you is cleansed. Your heart, your conscience, your body. If you are in Christ, all of it is cleaned. All of it will be raised up on the last day to spend eternity with Jesus. And because that's objectively true, because he has done that, you can draw near to God and be filled with his peace and have full assurance of faith. And in that full assurance, you can hold fast to your faith. And I say that because as people come to faith in Jesus, their conscience goes on like high alert. And I've seen people come to faith in Christ, and they almost get depressed because they're like, oh, I'm so terrible. And it's like, yeah, you are. We're all really terrible. But we want to be people who say, but listen, it's all covered. And they're going to say, all of it? I thought like the stuff that I like when I first told you I want to follow Jesus, that was like, no, all of it. Covered in the blood of Jesus, washed away by the pure water of Christ. And as we work with people in our lives who maybe struggle with the assurance of their faith, we want to encourage them, though they are an active participant in this, that they are to hold fast to their faith. Looking at verse 23, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You are to draw near to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. But Christian, there are times where that gets really difficult. The original audience of the book of Hebrews was living in one of those times. There was a temptation to walk away from their faith. But our author, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells them, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Their confession is that Jesus is the Christ, he is Lord, who died for their sins and rose from the dead. Is the acknowledgement that we cannot save ourselves, that we are fully dependent upon the finished work of Christ to save us. And that this truth fills us with hope. Hope that one day Christ will return for us and make all things right. Hope that those things are, the hope that even though things may be hard now, one day Christ is going to return and his will have its way. We hold fast to the truth that our hope is in Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his eventual return. We hold fast because of what he has done, and yet we all feel the pull from time to time to walk away, especially for that new Christian. If you're here and you've just given your life to Christ, or you've started to walk for Jesus, or you finally feel like, you know, I'm starting to get some of this figured out, I want to warn you. Maybe some of you know somebody who's actually done this. They've professed Christ, but now they've walked away from Jesus, and they no longer claim to be a Christian. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable of the soils. He tells of a sower, or somebody who would go out and plant seed, who went out and scattered seed. He sowed the seed, and some of his seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. He sowed some seeds in the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and because they sprouted quickly and did not have depth in the soil with their roots, the sun came up and they were scorched and withered away. Still other seeds fell among thorns, and as they grew up, the thorns choked them out. But finally, there was other seed that fell on good soil, and they produced more grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And when he tells this parable in Matthew 13, the disciples don't understand. So in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, Jesus explains the parable, and he says this. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As if it was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. There are four soils presented by Jesus. The ones on the path, the rocky soil, the soil near thorns, and the good soil. The path represents those who never really take hold of the gospel. They deny it outright and early. The rocky soil represents those who receive the gospel at first. They seem to receive it with great joy. But when tribulation or persecution come, they fall away from the faith. The thorns are those who hear the word, but material gain and the things of the world choke out the word. The good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit. This soil represents Christians who grow in their faith. And that produces good works within them. They tell others about Jesus. They remain steadfast. It's good to review this parable throughout our walk with Christ. It reminds us of the dangers that we face. Are you tempted to walk away from Jesus in tribulation and persecution? When job loss happens, bodily sickness, unrealized aspirations, you really thought your life was going to go one way and it doesn't turn out that way. Maybe someone makes fun of you for your faith, or you lose a promotion because you're a Christian. Maybe being physically harmed or the fear of physical harm would be enough to force you to walk away from Jesus. Maybe you're just lured away by the world's goods, the pursuit of money or career, a nice house, living in the right neighborhood, driving a particular car. Are you the kind of person who's willing to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Or will you hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering? As we look at this parable, I want to encourage you, like he's been encouraging us throughout all of Hebrews, take these warnings seriously. Everyone, no matter where you are in your faith, maybe you feel like you're just doing a really great job with Jesus right now. Take this warning seriously. What are the things that lure and entice you away? I meet with groups of pastors sometimes, and a common question, and it's a hard-hitting question, would be, if we got a phone call tomorrow that you were disqualified for ministry, what would the person in the line say happened? An encouragement thing to tell the pastors, what is your thing? What's the thing that would make you fall away? And I want to say that to you, Christians. If I got a phone call tomorrow that said, I no longer want to be a member of Redemption Hill Church, what would it be? You know your heart. You know what you're prone to. And knowing our heart and knowing the deceitfulness of sin is half a battle. Perhaps you're willing to be here this morning and you're willing to say, I'm barely holding on. You think, how is it even possible to hold fast without wavering? Maybe you hear one of those missionary stories where people like lose everything for Jesus and you think there's no way I could ever do that. Or you read about someone who was tortured for Christ and you think, psh, I would totally give up. You hear stories of people maybe enduring really, really great suffering but still giving glory to God and you wonder, how is that even possible? You look at these people and you find them inspirational, but you don't believe that you could ever be like them. Can we? Can normal, ordinary Christians like me and you hold fast to our faith even when persecuted, hated, beaten? When we're told that the illness is terminal or that it's chronic and it's never going to go away? What about when marriage is just really, really hard? What if your adult children walk away from the faith? When we realize that earthly dream that we had, that we thought life was just going to go a particular way, it just isn't going to come true. Will we hold fast? When the promotion is just right there, but it takes us away from our families and our churches a little bit more than we know that we're able to withhold and withstand. Maybe we ask, will we? But the question we need to maybe be asking is, can we? Is it possible to hold fast through tribulation, persecution, temptation of riches and wealth, and whatever life throws our way? And I believe the answer is yes. You can. I believe normal, ordinary Christians can withstand extraordinary circumstances and temptations. Because while we are able to experience the subjective joy of our salvation, the peace of God, and the full assurance of faith, we must remember that it's all rooted in the objective truth of the gospel. The gospel makes clear that our salvation starts and ends with God. You and I can hold fast to Jesus because he holds fast to us. Looking again at verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? Here's the answer. For he who promised is faithful. He will hold you to the very end. Listen to the promise of Jesus in John 6, 37 through 40. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone, normal Christians like me and you, who look on the Son and believe in him should have eternal life. Because the Son, who Hebrews tells us is the perfect sacrifice, high priest who entered the true tent and established the new and living way of the new covenant, that same Son is also the one who will raise those who believe in him up on the last day. Dear brothers and sisters, you can hold fast without wavering, but only because he who promised is faithful. He has promised to raise you up with him on the last day. But he has told us the means he will use to keep us till that last day. The soil that we all need to grow and flourish is found in verses 24 through 25. It's in God's church. He tells us in 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." He tells us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. He does not simply tell us to stir one another up, but rather to consider it, to consider how we are to stir one another up. We need to give intentional thought on how we can help one another love more, help one another do good works. And that requires that we know one another. We need to know each other's strengths and weaknesses, talents and abilities, schedules and ambitions. I forgot to ask his permission for doing this, but I hope he'll be a good sport, both of them. But if you need a repair at your house, don't call Jimmy. But you can call Mark. Mark will help you out. But I think Mark would tell you, if you have some question about end time theology, that Jimmy would be a great person to go to. Right? If you have some questions about justification by faith and how that interacts with things like Catholicism, go to Jimmy. He's wrestled through that. He knows those things. But even what I'm saying, right, we can feel the example of what does it mean to consider to stir one another up to love and good works. It's still not really capturing what's being said in this passage. Like, those are still really surface level things to know about Jimmy and to know about Mark. That Mark can fix things and Jimmy likes theology. Like, those are things that you can know pretty well. But the question is, for me, is what does it actually mean to help Jimmy love his wife more and his son more and you more? I've got to know him deeper than just Jimmy likes theology. What does it mean for me to help Mark be stirred up to good works in his life and the people around him. I can't just know that Mark is really handy and good at fixing things. I have to know what he's wired with, what keeps him from actually doing these things from time to time. I've got to know my brothers, and they've got to know me, because they need to ask, what keeps Josh from loving Brittany well, and how can I help him do that better? What keeps Josh from loving his neighbors well? How can I help him do better? And I use those brothers as an example because I know they're good sports, but I also know that they love me well. They have gotten to know me over the years of getting to know Redemption Hill Church, and they both have done those kinds of things in my life. They have stirred me up to love and good deeds more than once because they know me and they think about me because they can consider what it means to do this. So how do we do this? How do we get to know each other so we can stir one another up to love and good deeds? Well, first of all, the passage tells us what we can't do. We can't neglect meeting together. It is vital that we're gathering together. The less we gather with our church, the further away we will become from the people in the church relationally. No matter how good of a reason that keeps you from gathering the church, I can't change that reality. We can think of really great reasons to sometimes not be here and be a part of church, but I can't change that truth of the universe, that if you're not physically here over time, you're gonna drift away relationally. There's no way around that. The church and the worship service are a necessary soil for meaningful relationships to grow. Don't discount the importance of listening to the same sermon together week after week in person. The short conversations you have before and after the service. The experience of communion in the Lord's Supper as we celebrate the death of Jesus until he returns. The singing of songs, watching young families wrangle their kids, watching that sister sing to Jesus when you know life for her is hard right now. You can't get that at home listening online. You can't joke about my random lurching body movements if you're not here to see them. On a more serious note, we don't preach to a fictional audience when we preach. When Jimmy and I preach, we preach to you. Your reactions, your body language, your face communicate to the preacher. Good preachers are able to temper the delivery of their sermon based off the reaction of the audience. The live audience makes preaching better. It is a communal experience of singing, praying, and preaching that we do each week, and it unites us as a body, little by little by little. It provides the necessary structure or the trellis for the vine to grow. We also grow in our ability to stir one another up when we come to community group and participate both in listening and in speaking. When we listen to what others are saying and don't just talk to hear our own voice, but we are able to deliver meaningful encouragement because we know what's going on in the other people's lives because we listen when they share. And we encourage others when we speak up. Instead of leaning in to maybe our introverted tendencies, instead we look at the questions before and we come determined that we're going to participate today. And we'll be able to do this better and better as we add more opportunities to gather together like ABF and RHC Kids, which we hope to launch this fall. As we have men's and women's events, like we'll announce at the end of the service. And as we gather, I want to encourage all of us that we would push back the consumeristic mindset of our culture. Don't assess the value of church attendance, community group attendance, meeting up with Christians based off of what you get out of it. I am thrilled when you are encouraged by a worship service or a community group. I am, and I hope that you are. I think over time you will be encouraged. I don't think it's always a drudgery to come to church. But I also want to say that your attendance should never be contingent on what you get out of it. You should attend because others need to be encouraged. Do you look to the people in your community group and ever think, how can I encourage these people today? has attendance to church functions in your life become based upon what you and your family enjoy about the experience. The author of Hebrews tells us that if Jesus is your high priest, then we are to gather together for the sake of one another, to encourage one another, not for the sake of self. He's helping us see that our encouragements are the means of grace used by God to keep one another in the faith. If you're not present for the gathering of your church, then you cannot be an instrument used by God to keep others in the faith. In our church, we have church membership. And in the process, we all commit to the members' covenant of our church. We read the covenant together as a church each time we present a new member. And we affirm that covenant by saying amen together. We're saying, I agree to what I am taking part in. This is a commitment that we all make to one another. And specifically, in the community section of that covenant, we make these three commitments. That we plan to be members of Redemption Hill Church, and we will work to help see it established and flourish. We commit to gathering regularly with Redemption Hill Church. We commit to fulfilling the one another commands of Scripture as we move towards membership. Love, serve, forgive, teach, admonish, encourage, pray for one another. And as we look at this text, I want to remind the members of our church that you made a commitment to God and to one another to do those things, to live out this passage. I want to remind all of you, what's at stake in the passage? He's talking about people losing their faith. Yes, he holds fast to us, but the means that he uses is one another. And when you don't participate in the gathering of the body, you are saying, helping my brother and sister make it to the end is not as important as whatever I chose. That's just not true. Eternity is on the line. We are to be committed to one another. God uses your faithfulness to keep your brothers or sisters in the faith. So what would you tell that brand new Christian? What would you need to be reminded about today as a Christian? I hope you see that we are to draw near to Christ through the blood of Jesus. I pray you help that person to establish a regular devotional life in which they draw near to Christ through prayer and Bible study, knowing that as they read the Bible, they grow in their awareness of sin, but that awareness is not meant to repel them from God, but instead they can draw near to him because even in our failures, God's sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus is enough. I pray that you tell them to hold fast to their faith and be aware of the schemes of the devil who wants to pluck them away, to warn them of the temptations of doubt that come, especially in times of tribulation, times of persecution, that you would help build up that new believer so they can withstand the attacks of the enemy. And I pray that you would tell them that the local church is a necessity, not an add-on. That it is through membership, real, meaningful membership in a local church, that God keeps us in the faith. That you encourage them to be baptized as a symbol of their cleansing by the blood of Jesus. That they are being washed by the pure water of Christ that makes us clean for all time. And that when we are baptized, we're also baptized into a body, into a church. If you're not a member of a church right now, we're trying to get some people together. We're in the process at the moment finding a good date to have a new members class again. We'll talk about this more. This is probably something that fell out of vogue in our culture probably 20 years ago. It started to become too much commitment. People don't want to come. And what's really going to help your church grow is a drummer, if you remember those days. I was like 15 and leading worship with an acoustic guitar and long hair. And I mean, I thought that was it. I thought this is what's going to help our church grow. So dumb. Nothing against drummers. I hope we get one day. I know some of you need help keeping time. So. But listen, it is so important. That we see that church membership is not just a formality. That is, it's real and it's meaningful. And you are helping one another stay in the faith. That the final authority who holds the keys to the kingdom on the earth, not me. It's not a group of pastors. It's not. It's the church. You are the ones who keep one another. We have some things in the pipeline to help you do that better, and I want to help you do that better. Some things that I wish we had done from the beginning, but we're going to bring them out. And our members' meetings, I hope, will start to become a lot more meaningful. That we're not just voting on budgets, but we're taking seriously what it means to keep one another in the faith. If you're looking for a church family, we want to talk to you. We'd love to have you. For those of you who are part of our church family, let's continue to press on together and to hold one another fast.